This morning, I want to talk about a subject that I believe that Satan has managed to twist and manipulate in our modern day church into something that it's not. I was recently reading the series of books called God's Generals. I don't know if you've heard of them or not, but it's a series of books about powerful men of God that really changed their societies and their cultures. And one of the people I was reading about was Martin Luther. They said in Martin Luther's day that it was said that the heavens were closed in the sense that knowledge and information about godly things was extremely difficult to come by. That was because that the priest, back then the Catholic Church, ruled everything and ran everything. They were the big kahunas in town. And so a lot of times the priest that would join, that would become priests, did it just for vain reasons, for reasons like money and power that they would get from the position. And a lot of times they didn't actually care about the word, they didn't care about God, they just did it simply for the status. And so therefore they didn't actually read their Bible or read the word. And the reason this was such a tragedy is because back then people weren't able to read the Bibles for themselves, they didn't have it in their own language. So they were completely dependent on the priest to relay and interpret the scriptures for them. And so oftentimes what we can learn in one service or one sermon, it would take them years to learn back then. And I believe that there are some subjects now that it has been somewhat of a closed heavens where true knowledge and true information has been hard to come by. And I believe that this subject of grace that we're going... Wow, did that just get louder all of a sudden? No? Okay. That the subject of grace is one of those issues that there's been a misconception and a major disconnect in the body of Christ on that subject. And I believe that the Lord wants to bring a paradigm shift or a radical change from one way of thinking to another concerning this subject of grace. And so I believe that God is beginning to raise people up to preach this message, to teach people what the true meaning of grace is. Recently, a survey, a nationwide survey of church-going, Bible-believing Christians was conducted. And there was only one question on the survey. The question was, give three definitions or descriptions for God's grace. And so real quick, before I tell you what their answers were, I want to do a quick poll myself in here. Somebody yell at me, what do you think grace is? Come on now, don't be shy. Love. Okay, that's good. Anybody else? Yes, God's unmerited favor. Can I get one more? Forgiveness. Forgiveness, good. And now one more while I take my final drink. Sorry, I was really thirsty. Was it passion?
Compassion,
yes. All very good. And those are all accurate definitions. That is, grace is all of those things. But also, there's more to it than that. That what y'all said was the same thing that the nation said. The top three definitions that people gave for the word of for God's grace was, number one, they said salvation. Two, they said free, unmerited gift. And three, they said forgiveness. All of those things are accurate definitions of grace. Grace is all of those things. And I'm so thankful for all of those things, that we are saved by God's grace, that it is His free, unmerited gift, that He does forgive our sins. The Bible says that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He does all those things, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm glad that Martin Luther did a good job teaching people that's what God's grace was, and that we don't need to buy indulgences anymore. But there is more to it, that 98% of the church-going American public said those things, 98%, salvation, free, unmerited gift, and forgiveness. But only 2% of the nationwide church-going Bible-believing Christians said that grace was God's empowerment. We also didn't have any of that in here that said that this morning either. And the reason I want you to understand why I believe it's so important that we get this revelation, this understanding that grace is God's empowerment. Originally, I was going to read you an email that I sent out to my Christ with Your Facebook group, but I didn't check it or run it by Pastor Tracy or Pastor Shelton, so I'm not going to do that this morning because it was pretty intense, and I wouldn't want to risk anybody getting offended by something I did without running by him first. But the title of the email was "The Truth About Pornography, Masturbation, and Fornication, Despite What the Psychologists Say." And I sent this message out to probably about somewhere around 3,000 people, maybe a little more. I don't remember if I sent it to my mailing list as well. But people began to take this message and copy and paste it and put it on their walls. And the message started going viral in the sense that it started going literally all across the world. I started getting emails from people in India, people in Africa, people in Canada, people all across the U.S. were writing me and saying, "Chris, I have dealt with these issues my entire life, and I don't know how to get free. What do I do? How do I find freedom?" There was people that were saying that they were in ministry, wanted to be in ministry, or had already been involved in the ministry, yet were still struggling and dealing with these things and did not know what they needed to do to get free. I've preached a message like this in a few different times in Nashville and a couple other places where multiple times I had grown, middle-aged men that had been married for decades come up to me and say, "Chris, I have struggled with these things my entire life. How do I get free of these things?" A couple years ago, I was in a cell group with a bunch of guys, a guy cell group from my church leadership. And these guys, the question was brought up, has anybody in this room, can they truly say that they have completely overcome and defeated pornography in their life? There was not a single guy in that room who was able to raise his hand. Not a single one. God has better for us than that. That was church leadership in that cell group. And yet not a single one could raise their hand and say that they had completely overcome that. That is why this message of God's empowerment in our life is so important. If people want to get free, if they want to live free, they have got to get and understand this revelation. You simply cannot do it in your own strength and through your own power. It is not possible. But we've been given a gift, a free, unmerited gift from God, which is God's grace. And I want to describe to you now how God's empowerment, or how grace is God's empowerment. By the time I'm finished with this sermon, I expect every single one of you to have all the knowledge you need to completely understand what you need to know in order to live a life free of all habitual behaviors and addictive behaviors and habitual sins. Because that's what God wants for us. The Bible says that my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And I believe that this subject, that there has been a principle and a principle and a theme that goes throughout the Bible that has not been taught here. And that's what I want to bring out this morning. So I'm about to answer the question, how do we successfully live the Christian life, walking in power and freedom from sin? Okay, so to recap, we said that 98% of people define grace as salvation, free unmerited gift, and forgiveness, but only 2% described it as God's empowerment. However, that is exactly how God described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness,'" or human inability. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Now, grace is power. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says that grace and peace to you many times over as you deepen in your experience with God and Jesus our Master. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. So what do we get to know by knowing personally and intimately the Holy Spirit? We get grace and peace. What does that grace empower us to do? It gives us everything that goes into a life of pleasing God. The Greek word that is most often used in the New Testament for grace, it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S, and I'm going to call it chorus because that was the closest pronunciation I could get down. And I listened to the guy on the website say it, and it sounded like he was hawking up a loogie. He's like, "Chorus," and so I can't really say it. So I'm just going to call it chorus, and that's not really the correct enunciation of it, but that's, unless you want to hawk up a loogie while you say it, that's the closest you're going to get. What it means, though, of course, the Greek word, the meaning for it was goodwill, loving kindness, favor, gift. That's where we get all those definitions that we said earlier of salvation, free unmerited gift, forgiveness. So we see that it is those things, but it doesn't stop there. The definition goes on to say, and the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So you see that there is an outward expression of what is inwardly done to the heart. The Strong's Concordance actually defines it like this. It says, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's all action. Those are all action words. It just said grace. The definition for grace, according to Strong's, is of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. Remember that Barnabas, it says when he went to the church of Antioch, he saw the grace of God on the believers at Antioch. He didn't hear about it. He saw it. What was it? That was the reflection in the life. That was the increasing them in Christian faith and knowledge and kindling them to the exercise of Christian virtues. So we see that there is obvious outward expression. God touches our heart, influences our heart, and that in turn comes out of our actions and our expressions in our life. Another encyclopedia defined grace as God's empowering presence in one's life. So if you take all these different definitions that we've looked at and read, I would like to take it and say that what it comes down to is that if you combine all this, this is what I would say that grace is. And if you have a pen, I'd write this down if you're taking notes. God's grace is God's empowerment that gives us the ability to go beyond our natural ability. So I'm going to say that again. Grace is God's empowerment that gives us the ability to go beyond our natural ability. So when we fall short, when we are lacking, God's grace comes, makes up the difference, and gives us the ability to do what we're incapable of doing in our own ability, thus giving Him the glory. And it is a free, unmerited gift. It's not anything that we do to earn. It's just God's free gift. A lot of what I'm saying this morning comes from John Bevere's book, Extraordinary. So if you haven't got that book, I strongly encourage you to go pick it up and read it, because it will really change your world. It gave me a paradigm shift on the concept of grace. It's not very often when you've grown up in church and your dad's a pastor and you've been around it all your life that you pick up a book that literally gives you a paradigm shift into some of the core things that you believe in. But that book did it for me. And so if you are at all touched by what I say this morning, then I encourage you to go pick up that book and read it, because it will rock your world. So what I want to talk about is now I want to describe what has happened to the church and grace is very similar to a story I heard about an African tribe. There was a tribe in Africa, a small tribe that lived, that had a camp out in the bush, and every day they'd have to walk 2 miles to the nearest watering hole to carry back this heavy water on their back. Whenever they'd go hunting and they'd get an animal, they'd have to drag their kill all the way back through the bush, 9 or 10 miles, back to their camp to cook it. And then if they happened to need any medical supplies or bedding or just anything like that, they had to walk over 30 miles to the nearest village in order to get their supplies. And so this ministry heard about it, and they decided that he wanted to give them a free and merited gift. He wanted to show favor to them. He wanted to save them from the troubles they were experiencing. So he decided to get them a brand new Land Rover that they could carry the water back on, that they could put, when they got an animal, they could put it on and drive it back to the camp, that whenever they needed to go to the village, that they could just hop in the Jeep or hop in the Land Rover, go to the village, get their supplies, and come back. So they get this Land Rover, they park it right outside the camp, and then they go and they get the chief to the tribe. They bring him out and say, look what we got you a gift we want to show you. And they're all excited. They show it to him. They say, look, we got you this Land Rover. And they open it up and they say, look, when it's cold outside, you can turn the heat on. And it'll keep you warm. If it gets hot outside, you can turn the air on. It'll keep you cool. It's got a DVD player. They pull out a DVD, put it in. He watches it. He's like, oh, he's laughing. He's, oh, look at that. They pull out a CD player. I'll pull out a CD, put it in the CD player. Let him listen to music. They turn on the radio, let him start listening to music. And he's just blown away by all these things because he's never seen this stuff before. And he's just, oh my goodness. He says, what can we give you? How can we possibly pay for this gift? And they say, no, chief, there is nothing that you could possibly do to afford this. This is just our free, unmerited gift to you that we want to give you. And so he's very excited and happy. And so everything's good. The minister goes back to the States. But later on, they decide to check on this chief to see how he's doing. So they go back to the tribe. They find out that they're still walking 2 miles to the nearest watering hole, still carrying back the water on their back. They're still dragging their kill 9 or 10 miles through the bush to get to their camp. They're still walking over 30 miles to get to the nearest village. And what they realized was the chief had never seen a vehicle before. He didn't understand what its primary functional purpose was. They had failed to tell him that the primary functional definition for that Land Rover was transportation. They didn't know. They were watching the DVDs. They were listening to the CDs. They were cranking up the heat and staying warm at night. But they were using all the features, all this extra stuff, but they had missed out that the primary functional definition for this Jeep was transportation. They didn't know any better. That is what has happened to the Western church, or maybe the global church, I don't know, as a whole, with concerning grace. We're using all the features. We use the forgiveness. We use it for salvation. But we've missed out on the primary functional definition for grace, which is God's empowerment. The empowerment to live and to do, to go beyond what we are incapable of doing on our own, to live a holy life. The first mention of God's grace concerning us in the New Testament is in John 1:16, in which says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, when we read that, we don't really completely understand that word grace for grace. What does that really mean? What is he talking about there? Well, what that word grace for grace, it could also be said grace upon grace. It means the fullness, the completeness, the abundance of what grace for us. So what grace does for us. So what does the abundance, the fullness, the completeness of what grace does for us, what does that do? It gives us the fullness of Christ. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. I'm looking at your faces, and I don't think y'all really got that right now because you really don't look very excited. David, what if I came up to you and told you that we have the ability now and the technology that I could give you the fullness, the full ability of Lincoln Brewster? And you could pull, I don't know if y'all know who Lincoln Brewster is. He's an awesome guitar player, my favorite guitar player ever, actually. He's amazing. What would you say if I told you I could do that to you? It's free. It's a free unmerited gift. Would you take it? Yeah. Yeah, you'd take it. You'd be like, shoot, yeah, I'm going to take that. And I'm going to go on to become one of the best Christian musicians out there. All right, we have any basketball players in here? We got one back there, some right here. Okay, what if I told you that we had the ability now that I could give you the full ability, the fullness of Michael Jordan, and you would have all his talent and all his ability? What would you say? You'd say, give it to me right now, right?
Unbelievable.
Unbelievable. Okay, well, if it was believable, and you'd say, yeah, give it to me right now, I want some of that right there, and you go on to become the greatest basketball player of all time. Well, unfortunately, we don't have the ability to give people the fullness of Lincoln Brewster are the fullness of Michael Jordan, but we have been given the fullness of Jesus Christ through grace. Are y'all getting that? Yes. That is power. That is empowerment. So if we've been given the full ability of Jesus Christ, we see in the Bible that it says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Now, nature means the essential qualities and character of Jesus. So we could say that we have been given the fullness of the essential qualities and character of Jesus. That's encouraging, is it not? Yes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. It doesn't say, as Jesus is, so we will be in heaven, or so we will be after we die. It says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. You know, a lot of times people say, oh, we're exactly like sinners, no difference between us and them, except that we're forgiven. Well, that's not really entirely true. We were sinners and we were forgiven, but once we became forgiven, we have been given a special gift, the gift of God's grace, the gift of God's empowerment that gives us a supernatural divine ability to do what we are incapable of doing on our own, the supernatural divine ability to live in holiness, to change societies, to change nations. Let's look at 1 John 2:6 that says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. The Bible tells us we should live our lives as Jesus did. Well, how are we supposed to do that? Somebody tell me. We've been talking about it all morning. Grace. That's right, grace. The way we're going to live like Jesus did is through grace. So we have to ask ourselves, so how did Jesus live? Well, starting with one, he walked in extraordinary godliness and purity. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us purify ourselves from everything that makes body or soul unclean, and let us become completely holy. Now let's think about all those people that I had writing me from India, from Africa, from Canada, from all over the U.S., the people at services that have told me, I can't live free, I don't know how to do it. The people in that cell group telling me, I've struggled all my life, how do I get free? Well, because they have missed out on understanding that God's grace is his empowerment. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 through 15 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And then again in Hebrews 12, 28, it says, let us have grace by which to serve God acceptably. Now, it tells us to serve God acceptably, but it tells us how we serve God acceptably. Let us have grace by which to serve God acceptably. This is what I want you to understand. It tells us that in order to serve God acceptably, that we have to have grace. I want you to understand that holiness is not a work of the flesh, but it is a product of His grace. You're not going to work up holiness and be able to live holy in your flesh. It is simply a product, a free unmerited gift of God's grace that when we choose to operate in, we can walk in holiness. But with that being said, 98% of the church-going, Bible-believing Christians in this nation are attempting to live holy by their own ability. That's why there's compromise in the body of Christ from the head to the toe, because people are trying to do this with their own strength, and it's just not going to happen. As long as you're simply thinking, I'm going to do it by my willpower, I'm going to do it by my own strength, it's not going to happen. You have to have God's grace. When you try and live holy by your own strength, one of two things is going to happen. One, you're going to become a hypocritical legalist that is incapable of doing what you yourself preach. Or two, you're going to become a loosey-goosey, make up this strange definition of grace that covers up all my sin while standing on very thin ice Christian. But when you truly understand that grace is God's empowerment that empowers us to do what we're incapable of doing on our own, then you'll become a very happy Christian, because you'll be living the life God intended you to live. You'll be serving God acceptably. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says, we beg you, who have received God's grace, not to let it be wasted. Now let's think about that. How can grace be wasted? I want to illustrate for you how grace has wrongfully been taught to the American church. We've said, well, I know that I'm not really living right, and I'm living in a double life, and you know, I'm addicted to all sorts of stuff and got lots of sin in my life, but thank God for grace. That's not grace. That's stupid, is what that is. And as long as you keep doing that, that's going to lead to a whole lot of problems, and it's going to get you in a lot of trouble. It's that very thinking and that type of thought that has disempowered the church and left them susceptible and vulnerable to sin that has caused them to be ravaged by it, because they've just they thought, oh well, you know, grace, thank God for grace. I can do whatever I want, live however I want, and grace is going to cover it up. And thank God that when we do make a mistake, when we do fail, God's grace does forgive us. I'm not trying to belittle that fact or act like that's not important, because that is a very important part of grace, the fact that when we do fall short and when we do mess up, God's grace is there and it does forgive us. And I'm so thankful for that. But we don't need to stop there and just, we don't need to just be watching the DVDs and listen to the CDs. We need to understand the transportation of grace, that its primary functional definition in our life is to empower us to do what we can't do on our own. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says that for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. This is what has happened a lot with the church and with grace. They've made up this definition of grace. And it reminds me a lot of what happened with Israel and Israel and the golden calf. I don't know if y'all remember that story. What happened is the Israelites had been wandering in the wilderness. What? The Israelites had been, sorry, kind of called you out there. But Israelites had been wandering in the wilderness. And Moses had gone up on the mountain of God to talk to God. And while he's up there, the Israelites come back and say, I don't know where Moses went. He's been gone for a while now. We're not really sure what happened to him. So Aaron, why don't you just make us a new God that we can worship, since he's gone? We don't know what happened to him. So can you just make us our own new God? And so Aaron, I don't know why he does this stupidly. He says, yeah, just bring me all your golden earrings and your golden jewelry, and you know, we'll melt it together and make a calf. So they do that. They bring them all their earrings and their golden jewelry. They melt it down. They make this golden calf out of it. But what is interesting is after they make a golden calf out of it, Aaron comes and he builds this altar in front of this golden calf. Now listen to what he says. After he builds it, he says, tomorrow we will have a festival to Jehovah. Now Jehovah is the one true name for God, the one true God. It's a specific name for the God of the Hebrews, for our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is Jehovah. It is not just a generic God, not just an idol. What these people did is they made this golden calf, and then they didn't ignore the fact that it was Jehovah that had took them out of Egypt. They just changed his image into something that would give them what they wanted. Sex, drunkenness, parties, dancing. They didn't acknowledge, or they didn't ignore the fact that it was Jehovah. They just made it to be something that would give them what they wanted. That's what we've done with grace. We've taken grace, and just like 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We've taken this concept of grace, and we've changed its image into something that will give us what we want, something that will allow us, be an excuse for our sin, that we can just sin and do whatever we want. Oh, thank God that grace is there. It's going to cover it up. I don't have to worry about it. It does forgive us when we mess up, but if you're doing that, you're changing it to a golden calf. That is not what God's grace intended was to do for us. The very thing that was intended to empower us to live holy, to live clean, and live pure, we're using as an excuse to live loose and to do whatever we feel like doing, and then just saying, oh, God's grace covers it. God's grace takes care of whatever we want to do. That's not what grace was for. God's grace was to empower us to live a pure and holy life, free of all unrighteousness, that empowers us to do, to serve God acceptably, like that verse in Hebrews we just read. What else did Jesus do? It says we're supposed to live just like Jesus. Oh yeah, I never got back to this question. I said earlier, so how can grace be wasted? In 2 Corinthians 6:1, it said, we beg you, who have received God's grace, not to let it be wasted. Well, if we just think about the term of grace that we've taught, just forgiveness of sins, how in the world are you going to waste that? You can sin all day long and grace is going to be there covering it up. There's no way to waste it. But let's say that that minister that gave the Land Rover to the tribe in Africa goes back over there to that tribe. When they get there, they look at the Land Rover sitting there. It's in the exact same place where they left it. There's grass grown up all around it. They open up the door, they look in, the odometer says 0000000.00. What would they say? They'd say, they wasted the gift. When you understand that grace is not just forgiveness, but it's God's empowerment that empowers us to do what we can't do on our own, then you can understand how you can waste that, just like those that tribe wasted the Land Rover. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Let me see a nod from you.
Yes.
All right. So what else did Jesus do? He lived extraordinary. Jesus changed entire societies when he lived. And how did he do it? He did it by the grace of God. And I'm going to show you that in a second. But Jesus, what I want us to get is, though, that Jesus said that those abiding in God should live just like Christ. He said that we would do greater works than he did. And he also said, as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you. How in the world are we supposed to do greater works and do what Jesus did? There you go. Grace. Yes, that's how we're going to do it. We're going to do it by the power of grace. Acts 4:33 says, "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them." So again, with great power and great grace. Why does God link grace and power? Because grace is power. Acts 14:3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord to confirm the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. How did they go about doing signs and wonders? By the grace of God. Luke chapter 2 verse 40 says, "And the child Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and catch this, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, if grace is nothing but the forgiveness of sins and a ticket into heaven, why did Jesus need grace? Jesus didn't sin. Jesus was already going to heaven. Why did he need grace? He needed grace because when you realize and understand that Jesus chose to strip himself of his divine privileges and came to the earth and walked as a son of man, then you understand and realize that just like we need grace to fulfill our destiny, Jesus needed God's empowerment to fulfill his destiny. He chose to come and be an example for us, showing us what we can do when we truly have the empowerment of grace. He didn't do anything that we're incapable of doing our own. He fulfilled his destiny, and it was the grace of God that gave him the ability to do that. So Jesus changed societies, ruled in life, distinguished himself, and fulfilled his destiny through the power of grace. Now, that term distinguished himself, I don't have this in my notes, and I'm going to hope that I can remember it. But I've got some extra time here because it's only like 11:33. So I'm going to tell one other story. So I've got a little left, but not a lot. And but there's this story, the story of Daniel. And remember that it said Daniel distinguished himself. I don't know if y'all remember that. And he was from a small, Dad, do you remember where he was from originally, Daniel? He was from a small, like, town that was nothing compared to Babylon. It was like just a small town. And they came, Daniel and some of his Hebrew buddies got called into, I think it was Babylon, I think. And they were over there. And he started, it says, the Bible said that he did 10 times better than all the others. He was doing 10 times greater than all of the king's servants. And he was praying every day. So the people got mad and said, "You've got to keep him from praying." They tricked the king to give him an order that kept him from praying. Got him thrown into the lion's den. And we know that story. He came out and was fine. But I want you to think about, why did these people get mad and want to make a rule against him praying? Why did they not want him to be able to pray anymore? Because he was distinguishing himself. This is what happens. Babylon was the like epicenter of education, of government, of science, of all this stuff. It was the top dog. And the place where Daniel was from was nothing compared to Babylon. So Daniel gets there, and all these king's servants are like, "How in the world is Daniel outperforming us? He doesn't have near the education we have. He doesn't have near the understanding in science that we have. He doesn't have the understanding of government that we have. He's from this small do-nothing town. How in the world is he outperforming us? He has nothing that we don't have." Except what? That he was praying. He kept praying. He kept praying and he kept getting better. And so people think it must be that prayer stuff that's empowering him to do this. It must be coming from his prayer. Now, I'm speculating somewhat because that's not necessarily written in the scriptures. But if you look at it, why would they? I mean, let's think about it. In our day and age, we think that if we're going to distinguish ourselves from our coworkers, it means carrying in a big Bible and quoting John 3:16 to our coworkers and getting mad if they cuss. That doesn't change anybody. That doesn't mean anything to them. So what if you carry? If that would have been, can you picture Daniel walking in? "Well, hey there, brother's carrying the Torah in his hand. Yeah, just here to show up for work today. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Actually, John 3:16, that's the New Testament, but just go with me. John 3:16, so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and starts quoting all the scripture at him. They've been like, get that guy, tell him to go pray or something. I want him out of here. They've been trying to get rid of him. Get that weirdo, get that fruitcake out of here. I don't want him around us anymore. He's getting on my nerves. But instead of telling him to do that, they said, we've got to stop him from praying because something he's doing is empowering him to do 10 times better work than what we are. I believe that it says that God's grace was upon Daniel. And that's what I want you to understand, is that God's grace empowers us to distinguish ourselves, to set ourselves apart from the world. We were supposed to be a city on a hill, a light to the world, not supposed to blend in, quoting or carrying our Bible around and quoting scripture at somebody. That's not distinguishing yourself. Sometimes that's just nothing but being an annoyance, to be honest. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with quoting scripture. I mean, that is good. We do need to do. But I'm saying when you're just acting spiritual, but there's nothing in your life that backs that up. There's nothing in your life that shows that you're different from the rest of the world. There's nothing in your life or your performance. There's nothing extraordinary about you. You're not a city on a hill. Then you're not really being that great of a representative of Christ when you're quoting your scripture. You're just being an annoyance because there's nothing in your life to back it up. We are to be a city on a hill. We have got to understand that grace, not only does it empower us to live holy, it empowers us to live extraordinary. To live above the rest. And not in a prideful, arrogant way, as in, I'm better than you, but we have a gift, guys. We have the fullness of Jesus Christ. Are you getting that? The fullness of Jesus Christ working in us, and yet we look exactly like the world. If you look at all the stats from the world and the church, they're all exactly the same. There is no difference. Why is that? Because 98% of church-going, Bible-believing Christians do not understand that God's grace is God's empowerment. The church has got to get this revelation. So now that I've explained to you that the way we live extraordinary, the way we distinguish ourselves, the way we live pure and holy and serve God acceptably is through grace. Now the big question is, how do we access that grace? Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Again, in Ephesians 2:8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So faith is the pipeline of grace. If we go back to this bathroom right here and turn on the faucet, water is going to start coming out. Now, I want you to think of the water as the grace. And then I want you to think of that huge pipeline that runs, you know, to the huge water tank. That's faith. That pipeline that brings the water to us is faith. God being a huge water tank. We just carry out the analogy a little further. I like analogies. So I want you to understand that faith is how, if we want to have grace in our lives, then we have to access it by faith. Remember, do you remember when the disciples said to Jesus, Jesus, what can we do to do the works of God? Does anybody remember what Jesus answered? He said, believe. Believe on him. What can we do to do the works of God? Believe. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you want to find that, if you want to read later about that passage with disciples and Jesus, that's in John chapter 6, verse 28. But Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That verse used to really confuse me. I never understood what that meant. I was like, why does God elevate faith being so important here? What about living pure? What about love? What about all these things? Why is faith so important? Well, when I grasp this understanding of what grace does for us, and that we can only access it by faith, that made it all clear to me. Because without faith, we can't access grace. Without grace, we can't serve God acceptably. It's impossible. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you want to please God, if you want to serve God acceptably, by which comes from grace, then you have to have faith. You have to believe. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man believes in his heart, so is he." You are today because of what you thought about yourself yesterday. I'm going to say that again. You are today because of what you thought about yourself yesterday. People are self-fulfilling prophecies. What they believe about themselves and who they are, that's what they begin to live out and show in your lives. If you believe that you're an alcoholic, guess what? You're going to drink alcohol. If you believe that there's no hope of ever getting free of alcohol, you're never going to believe. Guess what? If you believe that you're a person hopelessly addicted to pornography, guess what? You're going to keep looking at pornography. If you believe that you're a person addicted to drugs and that there's no hope of getting, that you have to have them, that you need them, that that's your companion, guess what? You're never going to get free of drugs. Because what you believe about yourself is what you're going to live out. That's what's going to come to pass in your life. As a man believes in his heart, so is he. But what is so important is you've got to begin to believe what the Bible says about you, and what the Bible says who you are. And what the Bible says who you are, I've got some scriptures. It's important to find out what this Bible says you are, and it's important to know what God thinks about you, because that's what's going to set you free. The Bible says that you're a child of God that has been made one with Him. I'm going to give you a few. If you want to write them down, you can. You're a child of God that has been made one with Him. That's in 1 Corinthians 6:17. You're destined to rule with Him in this life and the next. Romans 5:17. Side note, how are you going to rule with Him in this life? Through grace. His power flows through your veins because it is the Spirit of Christ that lives in you. You can find that in Galatians 2:20. Temptations no longer have a hold on you because your flesh has been crucified and now you are dead to sin. That's in Romans 6, verse 11. The Bible says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Galatians 5:24. Sin has lost its attraction, and even your mortal body has been restored to life, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And finally, so Christ has really set us free, in Galatians 5:1. So if we believe that our flesh is dominant, overbearing, powerful. Wow. Powerful. I wish I could do that again. I don't know what happened, but that's cool. What perfect timing, Kelly. That was awesome. I'm going to say that again, though. If we believe that flesh is dominant, overbearing, powerful, and that we're at its mercy, then we will reap accordingly. But if we believe God's word, then it will be done according to our faith, which accesses grace. So, what you have to believe and understand is that, like we just read in these scriptures I was giving you, that the God of the entire universe is now joined with us, empowering us to live and to do what we were incapable of doing on our own. Now that has to become more real to you. That truth has become more real to you than the water you drink and the ground we walk on. It has to not just be mental assent. Dad used to talk about mental assent all the time. It has to be more than just mental assent. You have to truly believe it with all your heart. Like I said, it has to be more real to you than what you see in front of you. You have to believe and know that God has set us free. If the Son has set us free, then we are free indeed. You have to believe that. Amen. Thank you. And we do not, a lot of times, we'll start to fear our weaknesses. I know I did that. I'd be like, oh no, I'm so weak in that area. I've got to be careful. I don't want to fall. I don't want to mess up. You know, I've so got to be so careful and worried that I'm going to make a mistake and mess up. But that's fear. That's not faith. And fear destroys faith. The Bible says that we don't have to fear weaknesses. It says to boast in them. That scripture I read you first. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" And I'm not saying to be careless or to be stupid, but I am saying to realize, to truly grasp and understand that where you have fallen short, that where you are weak, that God's grace makes up the difference in your life. You don't have to worry about falling or messing up, but you can trust and rest in the fact that you know that God has given you the fullness of Jesus Christ and empowered you to do what you are incapable of doing on your own. Yeah, you may be weak. You may have a lot of areas that you on your own would be vulnerable to, but grace has become your shield and now protects you and guards you. And you don't have to worry and be scared of that anymore. You can trust and rest in the fact that God's grace is empowering you where you yourself are weak, bringing glory to God, that in your weakness, God is glorified as His strength empowers you to live the life He's called you to do. Amen? That scripture in the Bible, I don't have it written down. If somebody knows where it's at, tell me. But that scripture in the Bible that says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? I used to always think that scripture meant that whenever we would sin, that scripture just meant that whenever we sin, that God's grace is always there to forgive us of that sin. And it is. That is true. No matter how much we sin, no matter how much we mess up, God's grace is there to forgive us. That is true. However, once you look at it from God's empowerment, it means so much more than that. No matter how much sin is around you, no matter how strong the temptation is, no matter how weak you are and how great that temptation is, God's grace abounds still much more and is much greater and stronger than that sin, still empowering you to live in freedom and holiness from all things that have bound you in the past. So that scripture, it's not just saying that we can be forgiven of sin. It's telling us that no matter how great the sin that tries to enslave us is, God's grace is stronger, empowering us to live free. There is nothing that can hold you. There is no sin, no addiction that can hold you and bind you when you allow God's grace to come in your life. God's grace is stronger than it all. I don't care what you're facing, how long you've been facing it, how long it's been a stronghold in your life. God's grace is greater. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. When you really get that revelation, that will rock your world. It rocks mine. Now, finally, can I get somebody to come to the guitar? Is Ben in here? I want to tell you a quick testimony of myself. I remember at one point in my life, I had been struggling with some habitual sins. And I remember one morning I was actually behind the drum kit. This was several years ago now. And I was behind the drum kit playing worship music. And I remember thinking that the only prayer I ever prayed was, "I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, God." It felt like I never said anything else, but "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And I got so sick of myself praying that and saying that. I remember I was sitting behind the drum kit and I had just messed up not too long before, and I remember saying, "God, you know, I would say I'm sorry to you, but I'm just a liar. I keep saying that to you, and then I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to be different." And yet I go back and do the exact same thing. I'm tired of even saying I'm sorry. I was reminded of that song by Jason Upton says, "I'm tired of telling you you have me when I know you really don't. I'm tired of telling you I'll follow when I know I really won't." And that would describe me. I felt that way. I'm tired of telling you I'm going to follow. I'm going to live right when I know I really won't. I'm so sick of telling you I'm sorry just to go back again and mess up all over again. I'm sick of it. I told God, I said, "God, I'm just going to quit talking. I'm just going to quit praying to you because there's no point." And God came to me, and this is what He said. He said, "Chris, please don't stop talking to me." He said, "I long for your voice. Even if it's just you saying, 'I'm sorry,' I long to hear your voice. I want to hear your voice. Even if it's nothing but 'I'm sorry,' please." He was pleading with me, "Please don't take your voice from me. Don't take your voice from me." And He pointed me to the story of the prodigal son. And in that story, this man's son goes out and spends his entire inheritance on prostitutes and filthy living. And at the end of his rope, after he's spent everything he has and he's working with pigs in the pigsty, he's thrown his entire life away and has nothing left to show for it. He says, "Maybe, just maybe I can go back to my father's house and maybe he'll accept me as a slave in his household. So he makes the bold decision, the brave decision, he's going to go back to his father's house. Little does he know that back at his father's house, his father's been sitting there looking out the window every day, just wait. Is he going to come walking down the road today? Is he going to come walking down the road? Because the Bible says, from a long ways off, the father saw him and took off running to meet him. The son wasn't even able to make it all the way back to his house because before he even got there, the dad was already looking out the window, waiting to see when he's going to come. As soon as he came, he took off running to meet his son. And not only did he didn't accept him back as a slave, he accepted him back boldly into his household as his son. And not only did he just accept him back, he threw a huge feast and a huge party in his honor just simply to celebrate the return of his son. So this is what I want you to understand. Maybe you're out there and you've been living addicted to something in your life. Maybe you've had things ruling your life, things that you have not understood the power of grace and things that have been. And I'm not preaching down to you. Guys, I've been there. I know what it's like to feel helpless and feel despair and to feel like there's no hope of ever getting free, that you've done everything you know how to do and nothing has worked, that you fought for years and nothing has worked. That feeling of hopelessness. But I'm telling you, I found the key and it's God's grace and He wants to give it to you this morning. So maybe you're out there and you're thinking, man, that's me. I've been addicted to this sin for so long, I don't even remember what it was like, what life was like before it. I don't even know what it's like to wake up in the morning and not have to deal and not have to work with that. If everyone would bow your heads and close your eyes, please, right now. No one looking around. Maybe that's you. Well, I want you to know, God is saying, come home. Come home. Come home. I've been sitting here waiting, looking out the window for you every day, just hoping that I could look out there one day off in the horizon. I'd see your shape. I'd see your silhouette walking down that driveway, coming home because I so long for your voice. I so long for your voice. He longs for your voice. Don't believe for a second that He is disgusted by you, or that He is disappointed at you, or that He is angry at you. He is not angry at you. He is not mad at you. He is not disgusted in you. He is not disappointed in you. He loves you, and He longs for your voice. He wants to hear your voice. So if you're out there this morning, and that's you, and you've been that person that has had addictions, you know, things that have been ruling your life, you're saying this morning, I want to come home. I want to come home. Just raise your hand right now. Nobody's looking around. Everybody's head is bowed. Thank you. I see those hands. Thank you. If you're out there and that's you and you say, I want to come home this morning. People are raising their hands. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Nobody. Everyone's head bowed. No one looking around. Anyone else? Thank you. Thank you. I'm going to count down from 10. If there's anyone left, raise your hand in that 10 seconds. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Thank you. What I want you guys to understand, I'm not going to embarrass anybody or call anybody up or make anybody come to the front. But if that was you and you raised your hand, you're saying, I want to come home, God is ready to accept you with open arms. There is nothing that you could have done that would make Him turn away or not want you. He loves you. He is your faithful friend that has been by your side through it all. He's not going to turn away now. He loves you with all His heart. And He wants you. I just kind of feel like I just want to worship for a second. Do you have a song? Do you have a song? start that. I'm going to want everybody to repeat after me. I just want to say this prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning, I'm coming home to you. I'm tired of living on my own and in my own strength. And I am accepting your grace in my life. I ask that you would come and empower me to live in all righteousness. And most importantly, I just want to be in your presence. Just want to be intimate with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if the band would come back up, it's about noon. So we're just going to worship for a few minutes. If you need to leave or if you want to go, feel free to leave. But I feel that the presence of God is really here this morning. I sense his anointing. I believe he just wants to love on some people and touch some people. And so if you would just keep the mood reverent while we worship, I believe that the Lord is speaking to some hearts and touching some lives. And I don't want to disrupt that right now. So if you have to leave, you can leave. But is there anything else we need to do before we go? No, that's it. Okay. So if anyone needs to leave, you can. But we're just going to take a minute and get intimate with Jesus. Get intimate with the Father. Let him love on us, because that's what he wants to do. He wants us to understand he's not mad, he's not angry, but that he loves us. And no matter what we've done, no matter what we've been dealing with, and no matter how long we've been dealing with it, he longs and is desperate to be intimate with us. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. So let's worship.